the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first preaching journey that took them to the island of Cyprus, then to Antioch of Pisidia, and then over to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium in the province of Galatia. When they got to Derbe, they turned around and revisited the congregations they had established on the way out. And in Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 23, Luke tells us that they appointed elders in every church, evidently where there were people who were qualified to serve in that capacity. But it seems that there were more than one of those congregations that had men who were qualified so that they could be appointed. When they got back to Antioch of Syria, two different Antiochs, remember, one of Pisidia and the other of Syria, was their starting place. When they got back to Syria, they found a lot of dissension and controversy over the question of whether or not all of these Gentile converts that Paul is reporting have been converted on his first journey, whether or not they need to be circumcised and thus bound by the law to keep the law in order for them to become real children of God and to be saved from their sins. The dissension apparently was very controversial and difficult, and a decision was made that Paul and Barnabas should go back to Jerusalem to help the brethren in Antioch decide who was preaching the truth. These Judaizing teachers who had come up in the absence of Paul and Barnabas and had taught this doctrine that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised, and had evidently persuaded a good number of people in the church at Antioch that that was necessary. And when Paul and Barnabas came back, of course, they disputed that, because that was not what they had preached when the church at Antioch was established, and it was not what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them. It wasn't a matter of Paul and Barnabas going back to Jerusalem to find out for themselves what the truth was. They knew what the truth was. They had received it by revelation. They knew what God wanted with regard to it, that he did not intend for the Gentile converts to be circumcised in order to be saved. But it was just Paul and Barnabas' word against the word of these Judaizing teachers, who seemed to have some authority from the fact that they represented themselves as having been set out from Jerusalem. James and John and Peter were down there, and evidently if they sent them up here to Antioch to preach that doctrine, it must be true. So it was Paul and Barnabas' word against the word of those Judaizing teachers, and the brethren at Antioch suggested, why don't you just go on down to Jerusalem and help us determine what the truth is? I found an interesting thing in an ancient 5th century Greek document of the New Testament, actually it was in Greek and Latin both, that reads something like this with regard to that verse. But when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that is with the Judaizing teachers, Paul said with strong assurance that they should remain so as they had believed. That is, the brethren at Antioch ought to remain just as they had been taught and believed before these men came up. But then is added, and this is not in our text, but those who came from Jerusalem charged Paul and Barnabas and certain others to go down to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So if that is true, and there are several other indications that have that text in it, that the reason for their going down was to satisfy these Judaizing teachers, not just the brethren in Antioch. But the text that we have just indicates that it was the brethren in Antioch who wanted Paul and Barnabas to go back down there with them. Whom did they take with them when they went back? Pardon me? Titus. We just mentioned Sunday morning that Titus isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts, but he plays an important role in the later missionary journeys and work with the Apostle Paul, especially with regard to the church in Corinth. But they wanted to take Titus with them back to Jerusalem for this conference with the brethren down there. In Galatians, the second chapter, we learn also that Paul and Barnabas were willing to go because they were going by revelation. The Holy Spirit had evidently imparted some information to them that they should go for that purpose in order to help the brethren arrive at their understanding of the truth. The certain others who went with Paul and Barnabas was Titus, at least, and whether there were any others, we don't know. They left Antioch of Syria and went down south toward Jerusalem, passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, which were right on their journey, and mentioning all the while as they're going down there the conversion of the Gentiles that had taken place on their first journey. Paul seemed to want to emphasize that to these churches that were primarily Jewish churches at this point, and let them know that the Gentile world had responded favorably in all of those places where they had been to the call of the gospel to become Christians. When they got down to Jerusalem, and we were just discussing when the class came to period, and I'll just mention it briefly now. Paul also mentions in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning about verse 11, I believe, of a confrontation that occurred with the Apostle Peter, where Peter came up from Jerusalem, and at first when he got there, he freely associated with the Gentiles, went into their homes and ate with them, and as if there were no barrier or problem at all eating with the Gentiles. And we can understand that Peter should feel that way because of what had happened as revealed to us in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, whenever the Lord had instructed him to go into the household of Cornelius. And so Peter was doing now what he learned then that he ought to do. But when these Judaizing teachers came up, and Peter didn't want to offend them, apparently, and so he disassociated himself from the Gentiles, would have nothing to do with them while the Judaizers were there. And Paul saw that and recognized that it was nothing but hypocrisy on the part of Peter. And so he confronted Peter. Paul tells us that he confronted him to the face. He just stood right in his face and said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite for doing this. You ought to know better because of the revelation that you received prior to going up to the household of Cornelius. And you've been preaching the truth ever since. And when we talked in Jerusalem before, you understood that the Gentiles were right to be saved without circumcision. And now, not only have you gone astray yourself, but you've led others astray, including whom?
Barnabas.
Barnabas himself, Paul's faithful companion. And that really had to hurt Paul to realize that Peter had led him away from the truth. Now, then, the question is whether or not that particular incident recorded in Galatians, the second chapter, happened here at this time, after the end of the first journey, when Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch, whether it might have happened during their first day in Antioch, as recorded in verse 11 of the book of Acts. I'm inclined to believe that it happened here, prior to their going down to Jerusalem for that conference. Luke tells us that they were staying a long while in Antioch. So it might have been right after Paul and Barnabas returned on their second journey that Peter came up, or it could have been a little later in that 2-year period of time. But nevertheless, he came up, Paul confronted him, rebuked him for his hypocrisy. Interestingly, the English Standard Version says that it was Cephas who came up. And of course, we know that Cephas and Peter are both the same. But Catholic scholars want to insist that it was Cephas and another Cephas from Peter. Not Peter, not just another name for Peter, but this was Cephas, one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out early in his ministry. Where they get that, I don't know. But do you see a reason why they might not want to think this was Peter that was confronted by Paul?
Yes.
Obviously, there is a reason why they would think that, because, first of all, in their judgment, Peter was the supreme apostle, and Paul would have no business confronting him in that way. And then, of course, it also shows a very serious mistake on the part of Peter to be guilty of such hypocrisy. And so I think all of the evidence is pretty clear that this, whether you recognize that the text ought to say Cephas or Peter, some text, ancient texts say Cephas, some say Peter. We understand that Cephas and Peter are both the same, that is, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, Marianne. I don't know whether that had any influence on Peter or not. Is that what you're suggesting?
What caused him to do that?
I don't know whether it might have had some occasion, but we know that whenever they do get back down to Jerusalem, that both Peter and James are in full agreement with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in not insisting that Gentile Christians should be circumcised. It could have been that Peter had sort of fallen in with some of the Judaizing teachers, and that influenced him to come up there and act the way he did. I just don't know.
Was the confrontation between Paul and in Jerusalem?
No, it was in Antioch.
Antioch.
No, I understand it to have been in Antioch.
All right, thank you.
Anyone else? All right, when they get to Antioch, whom did they meet with first?
To Jerusalem, you mean?
Yes, in Jerusalem. I meant when they get to Jerusalem, whom did they meet with first? I'm sorry. Mel?
They met with Peter and James and John and the church.
Okay. They met with the whole church, including the elders there. And the purpose of that meeting was not to discuss circumcision, but was to discuss, or for Paul and Barnabas to relate the success of their preaching trip into Asia Minor that caused great rejoicing on the part of all of the brethren. Subsequently to that, these Judaizing teachers in the church at Jerusalem, now these teachers were members of the church in Jerusalem, recognized as such, apparently, and yet they were very avid advocates of the idea that Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. While that may seem a little bit difficult for us to understand how the Jerusalem church and the apostles and elders there could have tolerated that, you have to go back and try to put yourself in the shoes of the church at that time. It was just sort of coming out of Judaism, and they were still of the opinion that the law of Moses, at least, was binding on them in some respects, so far as the law of the land was concerned, and thus they might have been more tolerant of those brethren than we would have been had we, from our standpoint, been in their place. But nevertheless, they were members there, and after they raised their objections to the fact that Paul and Barnabas had baptized all of these Gentile converts and had not insisted that they be circumcised, then Paul and Barnabas had to meet again. At first it just mentions with the elders and with the apostles. We know that Peter, James, and John were there. James, the Lord's brother, was not an apostle in the same sense that the other 12 were, but he's called an apostle in the New Testament, and so he met with those three men who were apostles we know of, along with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And when you get down to verse 22 in the book of Acts, of the 15th chapter, you understand that it wasn't just a meeting of the leaders, but it was a meeting of the entire congregation. And that whenever the problems were discussed, there was a consensus of belief on the part of the apostles, the elders, and the whole church as to what ought to be done about this. And so then a letter was written to that effect. There were three different speakers on this occasion. Peter, whenever they Judaized him, he just raised the issue. Peter was the first one to speak. Can someone give me the essence of his remarks on that occasion? Marianne? All right. He brought to their attention the fact that the Lord had called him by revelation to go up to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, a devout, God-fearing man who prayed always and was benevolent, to go up to his home and to stay with him in his home and to eat with them and also to preach the gospel to them. And that while he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, which was a sign of the fact that they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when Peter saw that, he asked the other Jewish Christians who were with him, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the same gift that we have received?" And nobody objected, and so Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts, became Christians on that occasion. He gives that as a simple example to the brethren in Jerusalem as to the fact that God approves the teaching of the gospel to the Gentile world and to their being baptized to become Christians without they're being circumcised. I think it's interesting to note that in the speeches of Peter, and Paul and Barnabas, and James, the subject of circumcision of the Gentile Christians never comes up. Now, I think we probably have to recognize that we have only a very brief outline of the remarks of those three speakers, but at least Luke doesn't record any of them saying anything at all about whether the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. That was a necessary implication that resulted from the speeches of Peter and Paul and James. After Peter spoke, things sort of quietened down a little bit, and then Paul and Barnabas got up and actually I've confused something a little bit. Peter's speech, we establish Bible authority in what three ways?
Command.
Direct command.
Example.
Apostolic example.
Necessary inference.
Necessary inference or implication. Peter's sermon first was a direct command. When he draws his conclusion there in chapter 15, let me see here. In verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why do you want to try to insist that they keep the law perfectly when we have proved over 1,500 years that we couldn't keep it perfectly, which was the demand of the law if a person is going to be justified by it?" And so Peter's sermon was a statement of a direct commandment of God. He told the people how God had told him to go up to Caesarea, to Cornelius' home, and to baptize him. Now then, when things were quieting down a little bit, it was Paul and Barnabas' turn to speak, and they got up and simply related the story of how they had gone to Cyprus and to Antioch of Pisidia and to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe, and people had been baptized to become Christians, and churches were established in every one of those places, and that they had not required any of them anywhere to be circumcised in order to be saved. They had just preached the gospel alone. That's all that he required of them. And yet, God had confirmed their word to be true in what way?
Miracles.
By the miracles that they had performed. Paul mentions that here in his speech. What miracles can you think of that Paul and Barnabas performed on that journey?
Blinded
Elymas. I think only two, really.
Blinded Elymas was one.
All right. Elymas at Paphos was blinded by Paul whenever he rejected the gospel and tried to keep Claudius Lysias from hearing them. And then the other one was what? At?
Lystra.
At Lystra.
Healed a lame man.
He healed a lame man who had been crippled from his birth, and that's what caused the people of Lystra to think that he was, they were both some kind of gods, Jupiter and Mercury. And so we had no of those two miracles. Assuredly, there were other miracles performed during the course of their trip that are just not mentioned anywhere by Luke. So now then, Paul is giving them examples of the conversion of Gentiles and the confirmation that their having done what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had preached for them to do was what God wanted them to do. And so here is an apostolic example in the conversion of the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas without circumcision that shows this is the will of God, that Gentile Christians do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Who was the third speaker?
Who? The brother of the Lord.
Okay, the brother of the Lord. It was James, who was at Jerusalem and had been there for a long time. James quotes from what prophecy?
Amos.
All right, he quotes from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos in his remarks. Turn to the 15th verse of the 15th chapter of Acts. There might be two or three things here that we need to explain. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known first from of old. Okay. James says, it has always been the intent of God to preach the gospel to the Gentile world and to allow them to have opportunity to be saved. And he has done something in order to bring that about. What was it that James says he did? He
set up another one on David's throne.
All right.
He raised Jesus from the dead.
He says here in verse 15, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen. What was the tabernacle of David?
The kingdom of David.
All right. The kingdom or the government of David. We might just think of it as the dynasty of David. Somebody from the family of David had been on the throne of Judah all the way from David clear up until the time Jerusalem fell in 586, which then was the end of that dynasty. But God had promised that he was going to set somebody on that throne later on, and now James is saying that that dynasty did indeed fall into ruins when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were carried away into Babylonian captivity. But I'm going to restore it. I'm going to rebuild it from the ruins that it suffered. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild the ruins, and I will restore it. Which simply means that now somebody from the dynasty of David is again going to sit on the throne of David and to rule over God's kingdom. The purpose and the result of that was so that all of the nations of the world might hear the gospel of Christ and respond to it in their obedience to become Christians. In particular, and all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So again, the necessary implication from James's remark is simply this, that it has been God's purpose all along, as quoted from the book of Amos for the Gentiles to have an opportunity to be saved from their sins. So James then draws a conclusion based upon what Peter had said, what Paul and Barnabas said, and now what he had himself said when you look at verse 19. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Plain English, what is James saying there? Leave the Gentiles alone. Mind your own business. That's what God wants us to do. And so I am proposing that that's what we do. That we not meddle in their affairs trying to get the Gentile Christians to be circumcised when God doesn't want it. Our speeches here have indicated that that isn't the will of God. And so we're going to leave the Gentile world alone. We're not going to trouble them by what these Judaizing teachers want. But that we write to them that they abstain from things sacrificed, things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. We don't have anything to fear so far as the Jewish people are concerned. Still, Moses and his law are being preached in the synagogue every week, and it isn't necessary for us to require the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to keep the law in order for us to continue to do that. And so that's going to go on whether we, even though we don't require the Gentile Christians to be converted. So he reaches that conclusion, and what did the church, along with the apostles and the elders, decide to do after James finished?
Leave the Gentiles alone.
All right. We're going to write them of these churches, Antioch in particular. They're the ones who are bothered by it now. We don't know yet that other churches have been bothered by this Judaizing teachers, but we do know that's coming, because Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and most of the book of Galatians is addressed to that issue as to whether or not the law of Moses is binding upon Gentile Christians. So it was going to go to other churches where Paul had preached, and it seems, in fact, that that was sort of the pattern. Paul and Barnabas would go somewhere and preach the gospel and baptize a number of Gentiles as well as Jews, and then as soon as they would leave to go somewhere else, these Judaizing teachers would come in and say, you Gentile Christians have to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And then that would stir up the church. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians to those churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe to tell them that you have fallen away. You've begun to listen to a perverted gospel when you accept the word of these Judaizing teachers. And then he went on to show how that what they had been preaching was false, and that Gentile Christians did not have to be circumcised or to keep the law. Now,
why do you think they didn't go on and say, you know, we Jews don't have to keep the law? You know, that's what Romans was written. I mean, a whole lot of that is kind of what the theme of Romans was about, that the law is, you know, of no value to you anymore. I'm a little surprised that they didn't go on and explain that. You know, was God just not ready to reveal that to the Jews yet?
The answer to it is the Jews still had to keep the law, because it was the law of the land as well as the law, a spiritual law. That was the law that the Jews in Palestine, and really the Jews under the whole world, wherever they were, operated under, was that law. We understand, according to what Paul preached in Galatians and Romans and several other places, that so far as the atonability of the sacrifices of the law, that had been done away with, and that there were no sacrifices under the law that could remove the guilt of sin, that could only be accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. When we get over into the 21st chapter, we'll get a glimpse of that when the Apostle Paul does something that is in harmony with the keeping of the law of Moses. And we'll talk about that a little more when we get to it. But actually, the law of Moses did not cease to be the civil law of the Jewish people until AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews, in what, the 8th chapter, I think, the end of it, he talks about the law of Moses being nigh unto passing away. It wasn't completely gone. So far as the animal sacrifices were concerned in removing sin, that's over with. And those sacrifices are of no benefit, and there would be no reason for a Jew keeping those sacrifices. But from a civil standpoint, the Jews were still living under the law of Moses in, well, really, everywhere they lived. Anyone want to argue with me a little bit on that? Marianne?
Well, when it said that they should abstain from these things, that was because it was part of the law of Moses. Their law, not their spiritual life, but their law that they lived under. Is that why the Gentiles were told to abstain from these things?
Are you talking about what James said ought to be bound on the Gentiles?
Right.
Yes, okay. We'll get to that in just a minute, but that's my understanding, at least, of it. Whenever you read verse 20, but then we write to them that they... that's not it. Verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. I would assume that many of those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem attended the synagogue still, because they did not really begin to think of themselves as not being under the law. They just understood that it was through the blood of Christ that they were saved and not by the keeping of the law. And that, from a civil standpoint, that was the only law they had in Palestine, was the law of Moses to judge them. Anyone else? All right. Here's the letter that they wrote to these churches. Then it seemed good to us, the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Here they are: Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: the apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia. And he didn't say in Galatia, but I suspect this letter went on up there. Who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. That was a point that they wanted to make in this letter. Remember, we did not send these people up to Antioch to stir you up. That was a claim on their own that was false. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, that is, here as we've all met together in Jerusalem, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, we're sending these men along to confirm to you that what we're writing in this letter is the truth, and it is what was decided at Jerusalem. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now then, this is a judgment of the Holy Spirit. It came to them by revelation. At what point in this meeting that revelation was made known, we're not told. Whether it was something that Peter said in his sermon, or what Paul and Barnabas may have said, or what James, all of them were inspired men. And so, either one of them could have received that revelation that this is the judgment of the Holy Spirit. The importance of that is that this wasn't just a meeting of the brethren in Jerusalem to argue pro and con this issue of whether Gentile Christians need to be circumcised. And then after all the discussion, everybody raise your hand. Are you for it or are you against it? That didn't happen. The agreement was general on the part of all of the brethren there. And The reason it was so easily agreeable is because the Holy Spirit revealed to them that this is the truth on the matter, that the Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised. So any argument that anybody wants to make on the basis of Acts the 15th chapter, that churches ought to get together and decide what the truth is, like they did there, and vote on it in order to arrive at that conclusion, is not justified by this passage. This passage teaches that that decision, even though the brethren came to it, was one that the Holy Spirit had revealed to them. Question or comment? All right. That you hear the things that are required of them, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. This is all. We're not going to require you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, but there are these things that we think you ought to do. First of all, you abstain from things contaminated by the idols, like the kind of thing we read about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 perhaps. Stay away from eating meat that is offered to idols in worship, which has been contaminated by idols. You refrain from doing that, and that you also refrain from the eating of blood and from the eating of things that are strangled. Why that? Because there's blood in a strangled animal, and the blood was forbidden or prohibited. So don't eat blood, and don't eat blood that's in an animal that has been strangled, because you're still eating the blood. And if you yourselves do such things, you will do well. Farewell. There is a question of whether or not those commandments were given to the Gentiles on the part of the Jerusalem meeting simply as a temporary thing to resolve the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. That we won't require you to be circumcised, but we think that you ought to do these things, or ought not to do these things, really, is what they said. It's been argued by some fairly well-respected preachers that that was only a temporary thing, and just as soon as that Jewish-Gentile contention came to an end, that those things were no longer binding. It's a real issue that comes up in the Philippines as to whether or not Christians can eat blood, because one of their favorite delicacies is to eat duck eggs that have the little duck in it. And, of course, it has blood in it. And if you get on a bus, there'll be a fellow who gets on with a tray of duck eggs, and he'll come down the aisle to sell you some. And I've had people sitting right next to me get one and eat it. But that's why it's an issue there. As far as I am personally concerned, whether it was temporary or not, I would much prefer to think that we would observe those restrictions as Gentile Christians today, even though that situation, that temporary situation between the Gentiles and the Jews in the early church no longer exists, that we would do well nevertheless just to follow that. With my mail.
I'm just going to quickly clarify something on my mind, but do you think that the Holy Spirit here is the confirmed at the Jerusalem conference, or do you think it's confirmed that Peter and Cornelius when he was converted? Do you have any questions?
Well, I think there was a special revelation there at Jerusalem during the course of that meeting.